That would be great. You should be getting the hang of it. By now, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Am I getting some echo?
I'm just going to say what happened earlier, just so that people can sit and relax. You may be worried for the young lady that fell over. She fainted, as far as we understand. That's not unusual for her. But we were worried that she'd hit her head as she went down. She seems fine, so you can relax if you were concerned. But we will just pray for her. So let me do that now. Lord, thank you for Jess. Thank you for her coming along here. And we pray that she will be not at all embarrassed by what's happened this morning. But we would commit her to you and her health and her well-being and ask, Lord God, that you would be gracious to her and a God of healing to her and a God of salvation to her as well.
That's right.
Lord, thank you for her. Just committed to you once again. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Okay, so let's turn to the scriptures. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 to 12 is what we're going to read in a few minutes' time. But I just want to set the context and to remind us of the things that we've been looking at so far. So on the wall here, you will see the verse from Revelation chapter 1, Revelation 1, 6, which says, "He has made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen." Okay, this is our year verse for 2012. In early December, Sue and I went away up into Yorkshire, hid ourselves away in a cottage, and spent some time waiting on God and asking him to impress upon us what it was that he wanted to impart to us as a family, as a congregation, as God's people here. And amongst other things, the sense that I had was, speak the kingdom, teach the kingdom, emphasize the kingdom, seek the kingdom of God. Do that first, and then whatever else to follow, he will reveal. So that's what we're doing. We're starting by looking at the fact that we have been made a kingdom of priests. And if you read the verse just before that, it reminds us just how great a work the Lord Jesus has done for us to rescue us and to transfer us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's quoting another scripture. So the Lord's imperative to us is to focus on the kingdom of God. Now, unhelpfully, Jesus never defines anywhere in the New Testament that I can find what this kingdom of God is. So we're going to have to do some digging around because it's not there in a neat definition. But we are priests of the kingdom of God. That means that our first responsibility is to minister to God. Okay, and as we minister to him, he will reveal to us the things that are on his heart for us to do as the work of his kingdom. So that's where we've started. We're a kingdom of priests, and we'll unpack the ideas lying behind that over the weeks and months to come. What does that look like to you? It's a picture, yeah, don't tell me that. What's it look like? The temple? Perhaps even the heavenly Jerusalem described in Revelation? I've no idea what it looks like. This is one artist's impression. Can you see an open door there? Okay, so Jesus came, and his message, the same message that John the Baptist brought and that Jesus brought, was, repent, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is near. Okay, so heaven is near. That's what Jesus said to his early disciples. And it's that kind of idea that we're following through as we think about the kingdom. But it is, I think, no accident and no coincidence that at our induction, Jeff Richardson from the college that we go to brought this verse to us from Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I have placed before you an open door that no man can shut. And I think he spoke those words to us not just as a solid exposition or preach on God's word. I think he spoke those words in a almost prophetic sense, that God is placing before us, this congregation, an open door to heaven which no man can shut. And if we will come before him, all of the resources and the glory of heaven will be available to us to build the kingdom of God now, as well as for eternity. That's the sense that I get, that there is this open door of access into the very heart of God himself. And if we approach him and call upon him, he will reveal secrets and mysteries to us that help us to be the kingdom now, as well as forever. Does that make sense? Think about that. Pray about that. Ask God to stir that in you. We have an immense privilege to access God in this way. I know it's true for all believers, but I think this is a season in which God is making himself supernaturally available to us. Let's take it seriously. So this open door, accessible here, we have opportunities as priests to enter and to be ministered to by the living God. So let's quickly review where we got to. Remember, Jesus withdrew from the crowds. He sat on a mountain and he taught. He opened his mouth and taught. And that reminds us that that there's a need to retreat and listen to the vitally important words that Jesus has for us. That sometimes it's necessary to get away from the crowds and just let Jesus speak his word to us. And then to be prepared to, the biblical word is to repent. It means to change. It means to change our thinking. It means to be prepared for our convictions to be challenged. It means that our character needs to be reviewed. And our conduct will flow from that. With me so far? And then last week, we can expect a godlike joy that comes when the kingdom is established. This is a happiness that is not like the world's happiness. It's a deep abiding joy that finds itself expressed even in the midst of trouble and pain. This is the glory of the kingdom, that we are blessed and that we share a happiness that no one can rob from us. Not something transitory, not something that's dependent on circumstances, something that endures through even the deepest pain. That's what Jesus is saying. I've got something special for you. So we're going to continue our studies in the Beatitudes. And we're just going to look at the first one today. And I'm going to read the passage to you from the J.B. Phillips version of the New Testament. Now, J.B. Phillips was a Greek scholar. And in his day, he was also a youth leader. And he felt that the existing translations of the Bible were too complicated for young people to really get their heads around. So he translated the New Testament for young people. And this is how it reads in that version. When Jesus saw the vast crowds, he went up the hillside, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began his teaching by saying to them, "How happy are the humble-minded, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort. Happy are those who claim nothing, for the whole earth will belong to them. Happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for goodness, for they will be fully satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they will have mercy shown to them. Happy are the utterly sincere, for they will see God. Happy are those who make peace, for they will be sons of God. Happy are those who have suffered persecution for the cause of goodness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And what happiness will be yours when people blame you and ill-treat you and say all kinds of slanderous things against you for my sake. Be glad then, yes, be tremendously glad, for your reward in heaven is magnificent. They persecuted the prophets before your time in exactly the same way." Okay, that's God's word. Let's delve in. So we're looking just at the first beatitude this morning. Oh, the bliss of the poor in spirit. Oh, how happy are those who are humble-minded, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think this is quite a surprising way for Jesus to begin describing this magnificent kingdom. It's a slightly odd way. It's certainly in conflict with the spirit of the age in which we live, and I'm just going to have a quick look at that in a minute. It's not a politically correct way of starting to build a kingdom. It's not a characteristic that we spend a lot of time encouraging amongst each other outside of the church and the kingdom context. But it is a fundamental characteristic of the kingdom of God, this poverty in spirit. And I want to suggest that Jesus started with this because it is the foundational characteristic upon which all of the other characteristics of the kingdom are built. Okay? It came first because it is the foundation, the most important characteristic of the character of the kingdom. And we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we are like this. Is that clear? It's fundamental. But it's also deeply challenging and very testing if we take it seriously. If we grab this and really allow God to minister into our spirits, it will challenge us at every level of our being. And I dare you to take the risk, because the benefit is wonderful. Let's look. So, we live in a society, in a culture, obsessed with self. So we hear about self-actualization and self-esteem and self-confidence and self-respect. The world celebrates self-expression. And self-belief is the great principle on which our society is being built and founded in this modern age. There's enormous confidence being placed in the power of education. And there's a real belief that human effort will radically transform society. We even had an American politician this week saying, "I can save America." I would that he could. What Jesus teaches is in stark contrast to all of that. Now, I'm not saying that self-actualization and self-esteem and self-confidence and self-respect are not important. Please hear me on that. I'm not saying they don't matter. But I think what Jesus is saying is that they're not found the way that the world looks for them. You will not get these things, which are gifts of God, unless you approach God in a particular way. And so Jesus teaches that to have real happiness and real joy and real peace, real contentment, real fulfillment, real purpose in our lives, we must first accept our utter poverty. We must first accept our complete helplessness. And we must accept our absolute inability to fix ourselves. This is in direct contradiction to the spirit of the world. Let me show you. This is from a Christian website, Christian Books for Women. I guess there may be one called Christian Books for Men. I would imagine they say the same things. How to Gain Self-Esteem, a Good Christian Book. Nothing wrong with self-esteem. It's just, how do you get it? So stop, these are the five principles in this book. Stop negative self-talk. Say positive things to yourselves every day. Stop inflicting negative junk on other people. Don't tear others down and set an example of right behaviour. Nothing wrong in particular with any of those things, but this is not what Jesus says is the way that the kingdom of God is established. And I want to warn us that if we're not careful, we need to watch out, because there is a danger of worldly thinking creeping into the church, undermining the foundational principle that Jesus is laying here for us. That we will not work our way into self-esteem by any effort that we can make. It cannot be done. That is the heart of what Jesus is saying. So you can read other websites that say, if you want self-esteem, walk faster. Because important people who feel good about themselves walk fast. Sue will tell you I walk fast, so it's evidence I feel good about myself. I wish it were true. But apparently, if you walk faster, you'll feel better. It's crazy, isn't it? Try keeping up with Barbara when she's out on one of her runs. Jesus is offering something much different to the things that the world suggests. So we need to be careful that we don't merely Christianize worldly principles and make them sound good and acceptable to us. Point number one. But there's this other group of people who tried a different approach. Remember the Pharisees. Jesus locked horns with the Pharisees time after time. And they were past masters at bringing religious thinking into the church. So there's a danger of worldly thinking creeping into the church. But there's also a danger, and this sounds very odd, of religious thinking creeping into the church. And the Pharisees did this better than anybody else. Let's have a quick reminder of what they were like. They demonstrated an air of superiority in the way that they walked and talked. They criticized Jesus for mixing with sinners. They accused him when he allowed a prostitute to touch him. And they said he drinks and eats with sinners and publicans and tax collectors and all that kind of stuff. But we're better than that. We're superior to that. That's the first thing. Religious thinking, this air of superiority. And then they showed off. They loved the place of honour at banquets. And when they prayed, they made a big deal about it in the open spaces. And when they gave their tithes and offerings, they made sure that everybody saw the money going in the collection box. So they had this air of superiority, and they showed off in their religious and Christian, Jewish behaviour. And they focused on specks. Do you remember? They strained at gnats and swallowed camels. It is quite a humorous statement when you get inside the detail of that. They were careful about their tithing of mint and cumin, but they missed completely, Jesus said, the fundamental understanding of the law of God. So they were obsessed with the detail and missed the big picture. And they were very severe. There was no compassion in them. There was no grace and mercy in them. They wouldn't heal a man on the Sabbath, but they would rescue a sheep. They wouldn't do anything to help anybody if it meant working on the Sabbath. And yet they would look after themselves. And they were confident in their own righteousness, we read in Luke chapter 18. They reached this place of self-satisfaction that I'm okay. Actually, we're pretty good, us Pharisaical lot. And I want to warn us that we don't allow this kind of thinking to creep into the church, because it is not on the basis of legalism that the kingdom of God is built. And Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. In Mark 8, he also says, beware the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod. So beware the religious thinking that creeps into the church. Beware the worldly thinking that might creep into the church. Beware of these two strains. We mustn't become like this. We mustn't put on a show that we make ourselves to look better than we actually are. We cannot work the kingdom of God that way. Let me give you an example of somebody who took the Beatitudes and thought they could. Have you ever heard of Simeon Stylites? Oh, you'll be delighted with him. He read the Beatitudes about the 5th century, 4th, 5th century, and he came to faith, age of 13. Okay, it's all on the wall there. And he became obsessed with the Beatitudes and what that meant. And he felt that to really be poor in spirit and the sort of things that we're reading now in Matthew 5, he needed to fast a lot. So he fasted a lot. In fact, he fasted so much that the monastery that he'd entered threw him out because he was too devoted. They couldn't have somebody that devoted in a monastery. So having been thrown out of the monastery for being so zealous, he went and lived in a hut in solitary confinement for 18 months. This was his way of subduing his own flesh. And having lived in the hut, people came and found him. So having tried to escape from the crowds came and sought his wisdom. And having sought his wisdom, he thought, well, this isn't what it's about. I've got to get alone with God. So he went and found a pillar that was in one of the ruins locally, and he climbed up it, and he spent 37 years living on a pillar 15 metres high by 1 metre across as his form of Christian devotion. And I want to say to you that as religious and as devoted as it sounds, the kingdom of heaven is not built this way. Are you with me? We can't do it that way. I'm sure you're not finding that a particularly attractive thought anyway, are you? It was warmer where he was. So we can kid ourselves that the kingdom of God can be built by taking clever ideas from the world and making them sound Christian. Beware. And we can kid ourselves that the kingdom of God can be built by signs of great devotion to God, by the things that we do and encourage one another to do. And I say again, words of Jesus, beware. That is the leaven or the yeast of the Pharisees, and it will destroy what God wants, not build it. So where do we go from here? The kingdom is not built on self-confidence. The kingdom is not built on our magnetic personality. We live in a time of celebrity cult fascination with people in the limelight. It is not built on celebrity. The kingdom is not built on our education or our knowledge. The kingdom is not built on our goodness. The kingdom is not built on our spiritual disciplines. The kingdom is not built by having a great church program. The kingdom is built when we are poor in spirit. That's when it comes. When we are poor in spirit, the kingdom is with us, is in us, and is worked out through us. Let's step back a little bit and understand a little bit about the Hebrew understanding of poverty, because Matthew is writing to Jewish people who have a Hebrew mindset. So let's just step back from this and have a look at it. There were plenty of poor people, financially, materially deprived people living in the land at that time, just as there are in our world today. Many, many physically poor people around. But the Hebrews understood that material poverty did other things to people. You see, material poverty then created a situation where those poor people had no influence. They lost their voice. They were not important enough to be listened to. So having gone from material poverty, they're now being socially excluded. Does this sound familiar? And then social exclusion led to oppression, where they became slaves. They were so worthless that you could just use them and discard them. Didn't matter. And so there was only one hope for people who were so poor. The only hope for people who were so poor was God, because nobody else would take any notice of them. To become so utterly dependent upon the living God, because nobody else cared what they thought. That's the Hebrew concept of poverty. No illusions of self-sufficiency. No grand plan for a self-rescue. No hope unless God, in his mercy, reached out to them and lifted them up. That's the Hebrew understanding of poverty. That's what's running in the minds of Matthew's readers as they read about poor in spirit. I am so poor. I am so without a voice. I am so unable to change my own circumstances that unless God touches me, I'm lost forever. With me? But he wrote it in Greek. He wrote the book in Greek. And he could have chosen two words for poverty. And the first word is this word penes, which means the kind of poverty that you have when you work every day for an existence. You don't have lots and lots of resources. You can just work today to generate enough to live for today. There'll be nothing left over at the end of it, but you've done an honest day's work. You're poor, but you survive. Anybody know how that feels? getting by. Okay? Not loads in the bank, poor. Or he could have chosen another word, which is this word tokos, which means utterly destitute, without any resource whatsoever and without any hope of resource. So poor that I'm unemployable, that nobody will listen to me, that I am the scrap heap on the bottom of the pile. And guess which word it was he chose to define poverty of spirit. You see, unless we get to a place where we recognize that we are beggarly in our spiritual condition before God, the kingdom cannot come. The kingdom cannot come until we are poor like this. I can see you all smiling and rejoicing at this news. It's difficult, and it's challenging to the very core of our being. And the Hebrew scriptures are full of poor men calling out to God. And I want to tell you that the Hebrew scriptures are full of God showing his mercy to the very poorest of the poor. So we have Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. That's that concept of being utterly destitute and broken before God. So poor, I haven't got a voice. The needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted ever perish. Why? Because God is for the poor. Who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. You see, when God sees the kind of poverty that we're talking about now, he cannot help himself but reach out to them and minister mercy to them. So poverty of spirit is to abandon all confidence in our own righteousness. It's to become humble. To become spiritually poor is to have a low opinion of ourselves in terms of our ability to work our way to God, to deny ourselves. It's to recognize we're helpless to help ourselves. That all of our achievements and our possessions and our status and our place in society is meaningless and empty. To be spiritually poor is to recognize utter dependence upon God, acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy, and to have a detachment from things and achievements, and to yield ourselves under the governing will of God. That is spiritual poverty. And unless we come like that, as a child who has nothing, the kingdom will not come. So how do we get it? Where does this spiritual poverty come from? Well, I want to suggest to you that it comes from an encounter with the living God. You can't work it up for yourself. You can't generate it by effort. We can only get this kind of poverty from an encounter with the living God. Let me give you three examples. Isaiah. Do you remember Isaiah in the temple had a vision? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What a glorious vision that was. And what was his reaction to that? I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. You see, when an encounter with God takes place, we recognize that we are ruined, that we have nothing to offer. And Peter, do you remember what happened with Peter? They were out on the boats all night fishing, and nothing came, no fish came. And Jesus said, cast your nets on the other side. Do you remember what happened? And what was Peter's declaration? We'd have said, wow, that was impressive. Wow, you're good at fishing, Lord Jesus. You know my job better than I do. What did Peter say? He said, "Depart from me, Lord Jesus, for I am a sinful man." You see, when the power and the majesty of God is demonstrated, we recognize our poverty. And Paul, this majestic Pharisee, the Pharisee of Pharisees with an incredible education, he knew all sorts of stuff, he'd been all sorts of places, he was the best of the best. He'd studied under Gamaliel, he was somebody in the Jewish world at that time. And then one day, on his way to kill a few Christians in Damascus, Jesus met him and spoke to him on a road. And years later, in Philippians chapter 3, in prison he writes, "All of that stuff, all of my wealth, all of my knowledge, all of my experience, all of my study, all of my righteousness, all the things I did to please God, it's all rubbish. It's all rubbish." In fact, the word he used is so offensive, I can't repeat it in public. You'd throw me out. But it is a word that describes human excrement. It's all rubbish. It counts for nothing. See, the kingdom of God is built not on our reputations, but on the work of Christ in us. And when we have an encounter with him, we know that, don't we? We know it. We know our utter dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, my pleading to you this morning is, seek God. Seek an encounter with the living God. Seek him as if there was nothing else that mattered. Seek him as if your life depends on it, for it surely does. Seek that God would meet you in the quiet place and allow him to demonstrate his sovereignty to you. And you will come to the conclusion, inescapably, I am utterly dependent on you, Lord Jesus. I have no righteousness. I have no merit. I have nothing to bring. I need you. Are you with me? And the kingdom of God will be established in you and through you to a needy world. There is no other way. I don't want to finish on such a down and heavy note. I want to remind you that there are promises that if we will do this, that are so glorious that they're difficult to believe that they can be true. And there's just two that I want to finish with just now. In fact, there are three. Just remember the third one. Okay. So, the poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. And what does it go on to say? But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will turn the desert into pools of water. You see, if we come to God and realize our utter helplessness, he will lavish upon us such beauty, such richness, such joy, that it is indescribably beautiful. It will satisfy every thirst that you have ever had for significance. It will feed you with the food that will sustain you for your life forever. You will not go hungry. He will feed you himself with life. That is the God that we have. Approach him on your knees, and he will stand you at a banqueting feast. Isn't that tremendous? He is a gracious God, but we come on our knees. He is God. He's speaking in Peter's favorite book of the Old Testament at the moment. I live in a high and holy place. Ascended to the right hand of the Father is Jesus, seated, having completed all he had to do. They dwell in utter majesty and glory. And it goes on to say in this verse in Isaiah 57, but I also dwell with him and her who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Do you get it? That the sovereign God who is seated in majesty on high in all his glory will dwell with us now, here, in our poverty, if we will crawl to him. in our poverty of spirit. That is a promise too fantastic to understand. God will dwell with you in your poverty of spirit and with me. That is how the kingdom comes. And one final verse. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. I am the majestic God. This is the one whom I esteem. He or she who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You want to know self-esteem? Not necessary. God will esteem you and lift you up. You want to know confidence, self-confidence? Forget it. Not necessary. We have a God who gives God confidence if we approach him on our knees. You want to know actualization, self-actualization, to understand our purpose on the planet? Don't go looking in women's magazines and on the internet and all these other places for it. Don't become a Simeon Stylites and build yourself a pillar to sit on for 37 years. It's not necessary. If you will crawl to God in your utter dependency, he will esteem you. He will magnify you. He will, the scriptures tell us, glorify you. Isn't that wonderful? If we want the kingdom, we get it by crawling on our knees in a state of spiritual poverty, recognizing that there is nothing that we can bring, and God will do it. He will, I promise you. Let's seek him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. He has invested everything that he has to win you. Let's continue to be on our knees before him. Let's pray. This kingdom that you're building is not like the kingdom that we are used to living in. Everything is upside down. And the things that we think are important to make things happen and to bring about justice and goodness in the earth, they're not the way that you want to do it. And we find it difficult to do the things that you're calling us to do and to be the people that you're calling us to be. Have mercy on us, Lord. I want to pray, Lord, that as we seek you in the coming days, we will have encounters with the living God. And that in our wretchedness and our poverty of spirit, you would speak your estimation of us over our lives. Not because of who we are or what we've done or because we deserve it, but just as an act of outrageous grace towards us. And I thank you that your heart is for the poor in spirit, and you're seeking such people to dwell with them and to raise them up. And I pray, Lord, that as we come before you, you would establish in us your kingdom. And that it would go from this place with us to our workplaces and into our families, into our streets, into our neighborhoods. And that the glory of God will be manifest and the mercy of God will be received by many people. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to sing and then we're going to break bread together.